Let's pray as we begin. No other name but Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it is in him that we find salvation and peace, that we find how to live in your world as your friends. Father, this evening as we look at your word, we want to pray that you would help us to see Jesus for who he is, to marvel at what he's done, and to be obedient to his call. And we pray, Lord, that in doing this, we would show others the difference Jesus makes to our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. What would you like to be great at? I'm sure there are all sorts of things you come up in your mind's eye. Have a think. What would you like to be great at? Maybe it's something to do with cooking. Maybe you want to be a good baker. Maybe you want to be a good sports person. Maybe you want to be really great at tennis or whatever it is. Maybe you want to be, you're thinking, what would I really like to be great at? I'd like to be a great friend. I'd like to be a great boss, or I'd like to be a great husband or a great wife. I'd like to be a great son or a great daughter. It's all sorts of things I want to be great at. Might want to be great at church. We might want to be great at work, whatever it is. We want to be great at all sorts of things. One thing I haven't mentioned in all of that, but one thing that Jesus wants to be on our list, it's in verses 43 and 44 of our passage. Let me just read that. Instead, who wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. We're going to see this evening. Missed that. We're going to see this evening that Jesus wants on our list slave and servant. And that might seem a little bit odd. As we go through our passage this evening, we're going to see that being great servants of others is Jesus' call. In fact, we're going to see that being a great servant of others is greatness in the eyes of our Saviour. So if this is so important to Jesus, it's worth considering, isn't it, how we can be great servants. And as we unpack this, we're going to see some reasons and the opportunities we can take to be great servants of others. What's the route we need to take? This is what we're going to be looking at. Be great servants of others. This is what we're going to be looking at, Jesus' call. How can we be great servants of others? Our passage this evening encourages us to do three things. And here's the first. Remember where we came from. Remember where we came from. Let's consider Jesus' words from verse 32. Okay, so we're on page 1015, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. So they're on the way to Jerusalem, and for the third time, Jesus takes the 12 aside, and he tells them he's going to die. He's not far from Jerusalem. It's only days away until that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would allow the soldiers to take him away, leading him to that mock trial and the greatest injustice the world had ever seen or would ever see again. And Jesus says in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And the point that I want us to see from what Jesus says is this. He is graphic. He, the Son of Man, the one promised, who would sit on the right-hand side of the Father, will be treated without any dignity. He would be callously and cruelly handled. He will be condemned to death. The moment at that point, there will be people screaming literally for his blood. And then he will be handed over to the Gentiles. And it won't be the Jews who will kill him. It will be the Romans. We will be the well-practiced experts of pain and humiliation and torture. And they will make a meal of it. They'll make it public. They will mock him, Jesus said, and they will spit on him. They will flog him to but an inch of his life. And only then will they set out to kill him by cruelly nailing him to a cross of wood. We do then get in verse 34 that little ray of hope, don't we? Well, it's not a little ray of hope, it's a wonderful ray of hope. Jesus' foresight of desperate suffering has the greatest message of hope attached to it. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 about Jesus that he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, it is by and through Jesus' resurrection that he was vindicated as Lord. And yet we must not miss the road to that glory, to that vindication. It involved the tragic treatment of God the Son. More than that, it involved the planned way out for humanity for the consequence of sin. This death was and is our only way out, our lifeboat from a loveless eternity, what the Bible calls hell. My dad used to say to me, Martin, he had quite a deep voice, Martin, you don't know where you're going until you know where you've come from. I think there's some truth in that, especially here. How are we ever to exercise and live out being great servants of others? We remember where we've come from. That we're those who needed rescuing. As those with no claim to God's kingdom outside of Christ, we remember that we have been served by the Almighty. We remember that our sin is so serious that this is the result. We remember that Jesus went to the cross for us to be a great servant of others. We remember the great sacrifice of our great Saviour. We've come from a place of desperation, needing to be saved, every one of us. That's the first thing we're encouraged to do and see in this passage. Remember where we came from. Here's the second then. We are to then examine our hearts. How are we going to be good servants or great servants of others? We are to examine our hearts. James and John, they've just heard this, what Jesus has said. For the third time they've heard this. And what do they think? Do they think, what can we ask for? It's worth remembering that the penny drop moment in Mark's gospel has already happened. Two chapters ago, Peter already declared of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So their understanding of Jesus' authority and divine power is surely greater now than it was then. But they don't ask, you're the Son of God, what can we do for you? They ask, what can you do for me? What do they want? They want power. Look at verse 37. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other your left in your glory. You know, they've been here before. In chapter 9 and verse 34, they were arguing. I wonder if you remember that. They were arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus intervened there and silenced them, but clearly the issue was not buried. And Jesus now, he's very gracious, he asked them, what do they want? Which is an incredibly upside down picture, isn't it? The Son of God asking them, what do you want from me? He asks them, they don't see the irony in the question, so they continue. They ask for the best seats in the house. Psalm 110 starts like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They're thinking, oh, that's for me. I want that. Now, why do they ask that? Probably a better question is, what's going on in their hearts for them to make such a bold and outrageous statement? Well, they were still expecting, of course, Jesus to bring swords and fighting to overthrow the Romans. They were expecting a momentary struggle which would end with people on earth seeing them, James and John, as victorious. But how wrong they were. For a start, have a look back to verse 32 onwards, excuse me, to Jesus' words. Who, as you're looking down, verse 33 onwards, who is the dominant character there? Do you see it? It's emphasised, isn't it, by the word him. It's Jesus all the way through. It's Jesus who will be delivered. Jesus who will be condemned. Jesus who will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will be mocked and spat on and flogged and killed. They don't feature at all. Did you notice that? And we know from later on in the gospel that they weren't even on the sidelines. They ran away when Jesus was arrested. So Jesus gives them now a chance to reconsider, or at very least stop and think about what they're asking. He says in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they're confident. Yes, we can. We can do whatever you can do. No, they can't. They couldn't do what Jesus did. Jesus does confirm that they will know suffering. In verse 39, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. They will know suffering as the Lord knew suffering. And they were going to learn that to share in Jesus' kingdom, one has to share in his sufferings. But back to the point, the point is their hearts. Their heart's desire was to get in there quick. Their heart's desire was to outbid and outrun and outrank the other disciples to greatness. And you'll notice that the other disciples weren't much better. They were indignant. You see that there in verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You can just imagine, picture them just sitting there, hearing that James and John have just asked Jesus that question, give me whatever we want. There they are. Oh, James, John, can't believe what they've just done. I can't believe them. They just asked Jesus that question. I'm so cross. I wanted to ask that. They beat me. Well, we see the heart issue all the clearer with James and John. They were seeking the honoured position. They were the ones who had gone with Jesus to see this little girl raised up. They were the ones who had gone to see Jesus transfigured. They would be the ones who would go to see Jesus up close and personal in Gethsemane. They were the ones in the inner circle, weren't they? So their appropriate reward was glory and honour, wasn't it? Well, what we see from these two verses, or from these two men, were followers of Jesus who were prepared to suffer, yes, but so that they could rule over others. They had no thought of serving others, but rather others serving them. And I wonder whether this is a helpful mirror into our own lives and hearts. I take it from these verses that being a great servant means we are to recognise that our hearts are naturally inwardly focused. Of course, it's not wrong to be thanked for service that we do in church or in the world. But we do need to check ourselves. Are we doing or are we serving so that people will see and praise me? Do I want the place of honour? Do I do anything for the sake of getting control? It's a question we should always ask of ourselves. Serving on the DCC or the PCC or cleaning or the tea and coffee duties or setting up or setting down things at church, they're all good and essential things to do, but we do have to ask of ourselves, why do we do them? Is it to be seen? James and John, at this moment in Jesus' ministry, believed that they rightly deserved praise and adoration and glory and status and power as a consequence of following Jesus. And it's important for us to recognise this tendency in ourselves as well. Do we see our tendency to be selfish rather than selfless? To 12 of the most well-taught men in the shadow of Jesus struggled with this. Do we see that we could struggle with it too? To be great servants, we remember how great our sin of selfishness is. Service is not natural. I learned this when I became a parent. There's much that I do for my children. And when my children were born and as they've grown up, it becomes more the case that what I want is pushed to one side. And suddenly my wants are pushed to one side. A longer line, what's that? The ability to stay up a little later to watch a film, I can't because I've got to get up in the middle of the night. Eating what I want, I love a good curry, I can't. My children don't like spicy food, very painful. And if I'm honest, I don't always feel joy in serving them. I'm sure we all struggle with that. Well, then how do we become great servants? We need to remember where we came from. We're in need of a saviour. We need to examine our hearts and see our struggle to be selfish rather than selfless. And so as we have a better view of ourselves, we move to the final thing we're encouraged to do, and here it is. Follow Jesus' example. We're called to then follow Jesus' example. So if we are to see how we can be great servants of others by remembering where we came from, those who were served by Jesus because of our sin, and those who naturally like to be served, we give thanks that we can see this in practice as Jesus practiced what he preached. So what did he preach? Well, it's there in verses 42 to 45. Let me just read verse 42 for us. Jesus called them together and said, "Do you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority with them, or over them?" So look at the world, said Jesus. Look at how people in the world exercise power, how people seek greatness. They lord it over others, don't they? If you think about the show, the BBC show, The Apprentice, I should have put a picture up. How do they go about seeking power and status? Isn't it by one-upmanship and by demeaning others and being cutting and expecting everyone to agree with them and to marvel at their ingenuity? Verse 43, "Not so with you," said Jesus. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Not so with you. If you're a disciple of Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, greatness, verse 43, is seen in service. As leadership, verse 44, is demonstrated by slavery. Jesus doesn't call us to be great bullies or great show-offs. He doesn't call us to be great control freaks. He calls us to be great servants of others. And this is, again, Jesus calling us to be countercultural. Do notice that about this chapter that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We've had the call to be countercultural three times already alone in this chapter. First, with regard to marriage and divorce. And then with regard to children in the church and bringing children to Jesus. And then with regard to our obsession, we were thinking of that last week, weren't we? Where our obsession in this world should be Jesus. Well, now he calls us to be countercultural again. Find greatness not by means we see in the world, but as you see in Christ. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus showed us what he preached. The hands that made the stars made you and me stretched out in service to you and me on the cross. He put us first, and you and I are called to model our lives on the greatest servant to have ever lived. So how do we do that? Well, we remember where we've come from, served by Jesus. That's a great encouragement. We remember that it's not natural for us to be servants of others, so we need to ask for Jesus' help in prayer. And then we need to consider how Jesus served. For example, how did Jesus serve his friends? Didn't he get on his knees and wash their feet, taking the role of a servant? How did he treat his enemies? How did he serve his enemies? Didn't he die for them? The Bible tells us that before we're saved, we are enemies of God. Jesus died for us. Now, true, Jesus' enemies don't have to and didn't have to accept his death for them, but he made a way. And then we consider how we can live in the light of his example. How do we see people at church, at work, our family, or our friends? Are they there to serve us, or can we serve them? Maybe that service is very practical. How we can serve them is very practical. But maybe it's in other ways. For those who have people working for them or under their leadership, it might seem hard to serve them. But service can also be in how we train them, or how we give them time to understand what they're doing. We're not expecting more than is fair. Might be by prayer for them or speaking the gospel into their lives. My daughter is currently learning to write and spell. One of the things that the school asks us to do at home is to get our children to help us. One of the things the school wants us to do is to get them, or Elizabeth, to help us write a shopping list each week. That's something they can identify with, writing a shopping list. Everyone likes a shopping list, populated with all the things that you want. We can be very good at that, at writing our own shopping lists for our lives, having the attitude of, what can I get? How can I be served? Do we live with a shopping list mentality? What can I get out of others? When I come to church, what is it that people can be doing for me when I go to work? Or do we think, how can I serve? We can think that way because our greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 45, came to serve, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to be great servants. We, saved sinners, who naturally seek our own glory, must model our lives on the greatest servant to have ever lived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great servant, who served us when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't even ask for it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to model our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve. And please help us to know practically how we can do this, both in church and elsewhere in the world, Father, that when people see us serving, not to bring honour and glory to ourselves, but to be those who model ourselves on Christ, would people see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do and be intrigued, that they may see what we do and give you honour and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.